Well, this morning we are going to look for a few minutes at a little bit of the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who prepared the way for the Lord. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. John was a very important person in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said about him in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, "I tell you, among those born among women, none is greater than John." Quite a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. John was in reality, the last Old Testament prophet that foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He foretold his coming when Jesus was actually on the scene and had not yet been introduced. So he's the final of the group. And today in the four verses that we're going to be looking at, we're going to see two things. We're going to see how John told others about Jesus Christ, and from that I hope we will get some pointers of how we can tell others about Christ. And then we are going to see what he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that will help us in knowing Jesus better. So we come now to God's Word, and let me just read to you from Luke chapter 3. Let us hear the Word of God. "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptized you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." May God be pleased to give us understanding into the reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, first of all, how did John speak to the people? What did he tell them about the Lord Jesus? I think we can see in these four verses four characteristics of John's ministry. I think the first one might take you by surprise, because the first one is that John spoke to the people affectionately. He spoke to them with love. I mean, that's not his countersign. That's not the way we think of John. We think of him as a brash man, a man that when he saw the Pharisees coming said, "Who told you to escape the fire of judgment that's to come?" Calling them serpents and all the rest. But John actually spoke to the people with great affection. And we see this in verse 18. The word exhortations. With many other exhortations, he spoke the good news to the people. The word exhortation translates a Greek word that I think some of you probably know. It's the word paraclete. Two words. Para meaning alongside of. We get parallel from that. And clete, meaning to convince or to encourage. So a paraclete is someone who comes alongside of you to convince you of the truth and to encourage you along. The first time I understood this Greek word, I got the picture of a partner riding his horse right up next to the fellow who's on his horse and talking to him side by side and telling him the way to go. The affection comes in when we understand that this word is applied as a title of the Holy Spirit. It comes across in English in the book of John as the helper, but he's literally the one who comes alongside to encourage us and to help us. And so this points out to us that when you're going to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, you need to speak of him with love. You need to speak of him with compassion toward the person that you're speaking to. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is talking to various members of the church and telling them how they're to conduct their lives. And in verse 9, he gets to the bondservants. And he writes this, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything," here it is, "they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? They should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, most of us have Christmas trees that are either up or going up. And we're in the business of adorning them, of decorating them. And our lives, by the way we conduct ourselves, and our words, by the way we speak, and the things that we say, should adorn the gospel. It should show it forth in its best light. This is certainly the mission of every parent, isn't it? To adorn the doctrine of God to your children. Do not be harsh with them about the gospel. Do not be constantly nagging them about rules that they're breaking and the way that they're failing, but speak encouraging words to them. Speak with affection to your children and to others who do not know Jesus. How are they going to know that He is a loving Savior if they don't get that love in our lives, if they can't see it or detect it in some way? The second way that John spoke to the people of his day was practical. He spoke in an understandable way. Verse 15, he spoke to the people. The people were focusing on John. Who is this man? And in verse 16, he answered them all. John did not spend his time with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the important leaders. He spent his time with the people. Those important leaders hunted John down so they could try to trap him in his words. But he spent his time with his people. The primary audience were the people that he dealt with. And he spent his time answering their questions and speaking to them. You know, all of us have been encouraged to share our faith. And I think there are two things that are very important when you share your faith. The first thing you have to begin with is prayer. You can't talk to others about Jesus until you talk to Jesus about them. We need to be a people of prayer. We need to pray for opportunities to speak to certain people that we care about, that maybe are unclear about the gospel. And the second thing we must do, and this might surprise you, is listen. Listen to what they're saying. You know, I was taught evangelism. Really, it was kind of drive-by evangelism. It was hit and run. You know, it was presuming that I was going to speak to some stranger and wallop them with the gospel and get that that commitment from them right there. But I've learned that that is, I think, not the right way to share Christ. To share Christ, we need to get to know people. We need to take time to learn about them, to care about them. Francis Schaeffer was an apologist, a defender of the faith, member of the PCA. He was one of our pastors and had a wonderful ministry, particularly with children. And Schaeffer taught a lot of people how to share the faith. And one of the things he said stuck with me. He said, if I have an hour to talk to someone, I would prefer to spend 55 minutes listening to them and the last 5 minutes maybe speak, because I need to know where they are. I need to know what they believe. What mistakes are they harboring? What errors have they made? What are their felt needs? I can't speak to them knowledgeably until I know something about them. So pray, listen. Those are two of the very important ingredients in effectively sharing the gospel. The third thing that we see is that John proclaimed the gospel. We see that in verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached what? The good news to the people. The word good news translates the Greek word for gospel, because that's what gospel means. It's good news. And this is what we want to be focusing on in our church. The good news of the gospel. We want it to be the focus of our lives. We want our church to speak forth in word and deed the good news of the gospel to the community, to your family and your friends. And we're going to do this primarily through the members of the church. And so we want you to understand clearly what the gospel is, and to love the Lord Jesus, and to make Him a part of your everyday moment of life, and be willing and able and understanding how to share the gospel with others. And that's the fourth characteristic we see of John. He explained the gospel in a variety of ways. We see that in verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. He didn't just have one little presentation that he gave over and over again. but he found many different ways to explain the truths to them. He had to if he was going to listen to their questions and answer those questions. And this brings up another ingredient in sharing your faith effectively. Not only must you pray, not only must you listen, you better pack along a good degree of patience. I don't care who you're talking to, whether it is your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your children, you want them to come to know Jesus Christ better. You want them to develop a greater love for Him. You want them to understand the gospel better. You better pack for the long haul, because usually that's what it takes. Our culture is drifting further and further away from the gospel. In other words, the gospel is becoming increasingly foreign and mysterious to our families and our friends. And it's going to take people longer to make the journey back to it, to come to understand the gospel itself. I mean, grace is the most foreign idea that you could ever describe to anyone. It is a foreign idea to this world. This world runs on legality, on rules, on curses. Grace is a different language. And for people to learn that language, it's going to take a while. And so let us keep praying for them and listening to them, and let's not give up on them. Well, when we come to speak to them about Jesus Christ, what should we tell them? What did John tell his people about the Lord Jesus? There were three things that his ministry conveyed to them according to this passage. He conveyed the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Lord Jesus, and the message of the Lord Jesus. The greatness of Jesus, it hits you right in the face at the very beginning. All the people were in expectation. That's a very powerful word in the original. It carries the idea of suspense and intense interest. They were consumed with interest about John's message, about the coming Messiah. Who is he? When will he get here? Could it be that he's already here? Could it be that it's John? And John, of course, continued with steady self-denials of being the Messiah. We see it in verse 16. I baptized you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John said, I am weak compared to the coming Messiah, the Christ. He is mightier than I. I am not worthy to unstrap his sandals. You know, if a teacher received students, typically the students would become servants of their master. They would live with him and serve him, and from that learn about his teachings. But as they served the master, they might provide for him meals or things of that nature, but there was one job they were not required to do, and that was mess around with his sandals. They didn't have to unstrap his sandals or wash his feet. That was considered too low for a student servant. That was reserved only for the most menial task. And John is saying, I could not do the most menial task for the Messiah. He is so much ahead and far above me. We see him reveal his attitude in John chapter 3 when Jesus was introduced, and the people began to go to Jesus more than John. And John's disciples came to him, and they were obviously much upset. Master, everyone is going after him. And John replied and said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, Jesus said John was the greatest among men. And here we see what greatness is made of. True greatness is made up of humility, of submission to proper authority. We live in a society that does not encourage these things. We live in a society that glamorizes the big ego. We live in a society that always idolizes the rebel. None of us are encouraged to submit to authority. I'm sure you know better than the authorities. You know, we see this at every hand in our society. We experience it in our own lives. True greatness, according to Scripture, is submission to the Lord and to His authority. And then there's the thing of the baptism of Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What could that mean? Well, if you've ever read Acts chapter 2, you know exactly what it means. It means the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit first descended upon the people of the church, something like a flame appeared above their heads. It was the Holy Spirit's baptism with fire, which is what Jesus sent. What he's saying here is that Jesus has the power to give us a new life, a new birth. And that's exactly what coming to Christ is. And then he describes Jesus' work. He describes it in three ways. In verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The first thing he does is he separates. The winnowing fork is kind of a blunt pitchfork that farmers used when the wheat was brought in out of the field. They took it to the threshing floor and they would use the winnowing fork to throw bits of it up into the air where there would either be a wind blowing through or someone would have a fan that were causing a breeze. And what that did was separate the wheat from the chaff. Chaff is like a husk. It's worthless. And this is what Jesus is going to do. The first thing he's going to do is separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, his people from all the others. And then the second thing he's going to do is he's going to gather. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn. I don't know which Puritan said this, but one of the old English Puritans said that in heaven, it's always autumn. And that's because it's an ingathering. They're gathering the wheat into the barn. And this is part of Jesus' ministry. In Luke 13, as he saw the city of Jerusalem come before him on his final approach there, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus came to gather his people. And when he returns his next advent, he will gather us all to himself. In Matthew 24:31, Jesus looks ahead to that day. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All of his people, living and dead, will be gathered together on that day, gathered into his barn. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we literally are going into a barn. It means that Jesus is going to save us completely, to the uttermost. There won't be anything left for you to do. He's done it all. And then there's one more thing he's going to do. He separates, he gathers, and then he burns. He burns the chaff in unquenchable fire. This is just what we read in Psalm 1, verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The husk, you can kind of see it fluttering away on the wind. And that's the image of the wicked. They will not last. Right now they seem permanent. Right now they seem to be in control, deeply rooted. But they will not last. And they will be burned with unquenchable fire. The word that translates unquenchable is interesting. It's the Greek word asbestos. You've heard that, right? Asbestos is that nasty stuff that used to be put up in buildings that causes cancer. Well, it's something else, too. It was considered an inflammable object, an object that cannot burn. An asbestos suit protected you from fire, apparently. I wouldn't want to test it, but they said that it would. So an asbestos fire is a fire that continues to burn. It won't go out, is the idea there. It's kind of the opposite direction of how we are using the word in English. And that's part of what Jesus is going to do, according to John. And of course, that's kind of horrible, isn't it? I mean, that's good news. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his devotional booklet on the Psalms, says that it's interesting that the psalmist, whenever he mentions the judgment of the wicked, invariably celebrates it. But today, when Christians hear the judgment of the wicked, they don't celebrate at all. In fact, we become quite disturbed, and we don't understand how a loving God could do such a thing. And Tim Keller, in his devotional book on the Psalms, commented this way on Psalm 21 on some verses that speak of the judgment of the wicked. He writes, "If we have lived comfortable, untroubled lives, these verses may trouble us. But to anyone who has experienced injustice or oppression, these verses are a comfort. Because Jesus will be the infallible judge, we do not have to be. We can let our grudges go and our revenge die, because He is a holy and perfect judge." And that's how we must understand this. We come to this because we are coming to the truth of the gospel. We're not coming to something that man made up to please us. We're seeing the truth. Jesus will come to separate, to gather His people, and to destroy the wicked. Well, then we have the message. So with many other exhortations, what did John preach? He preached the good news to the people. The good news, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a translation of the word gospel in the original Greek. And for this I come to the table of the Lord, because this table represents that good news. This table represents the gospel. Some people think, I used to think this before I became a believer, that the gospel is go to church, pray, sing the hymns, believe the right things, try to behave yourself, and maybe God will love you. And maybe when you die, He'll take you to heaven if you pray enough and believe the right things enough and go to the right church, for heaven's sakes. I mean, you know, good Presbyterian church, right? That's what I assumed. But that's not the gospel at all. The first time I explained that idea to a pastor, he said, "Well, that's not good news. That's terrible news. That's watered down Pharisaism. You're doing the same thing the Pharisees were doing, except they were following stricter rules and I was following lousy rules." And that's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has paid completely the price of our sins. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, is the way Paul explained the good news in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus paid for our sins by taking our sins upon Himself on the cross. The bread represents His body broken on the cross instead of your body and my body being broken upon the cross as justice would require. Jesus' sacrifice completely satisfied the justice of God so that there is no more requirement from Him. The price has been completely paid. His blood shed, as the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament was shed and sprinkled upon the people. His blood shed, represented in the cup of the Lord, pays completely for every sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit. "It is done," He said on the cross. "It is finished. It is paid in full." And so that's the gospel. That's the good news. That those who ask Jesus humbly to forgive their sins will be forgiven. Those who come to Him in faith, trusting Him, resting upon what He has done on the cross, symbolized here, they are the ones who will be gathered into His barns. That's the good news. It's not that you got to be better. It's that Jesus has already been best on your behalf. I'd like to ask the elders at this time if they would join me here.